Father, we pray that you would just bless your word and the preaching of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying through the Gospel of John, and I have really resisted every temptation to pull over and park unless it's something I really felt like needed more amplification. Like, for example, when Jesus was having the discussion with the woman about worship, we did pull over for a week and talk about worship. Used to be, back in the olden days, you know, back in like 2017 and back, every year we would talk about prophecy for a couple of weeks a year just to say where we stand, where we find ourselves in God's prophetic timetable. Every word of God is true. A third of the Bible, when it was written, was prophecy. Most of those prophecies have all been fulfilled. But there are some that remain, and some of them are very troubling, and some of them are very hopeful, and it all really depends on what side of those prophecies you're on. Those who love the Lord, obviously, are on the side that God is going to bless and take care of. Those who are not, the world is going to experience a harvesting, as we looked at last time. So we finished our conversation with this woman at the well, but there's a little thing in the verse. You know, I needed an excuse. And there's a little part of verse 40 that simply says that Jesus stayed with them there. They asked him, let me read it for you. I'm not going to read it for you, but basically, here's what it says. Many came to know the Lord among the Samaritans, and they were coming to Jesus, and it says they asked him to stay with them, and they remained with him there for 2 days. Now, this seems like just a statement of fact, but there are some scholars who see prophetic significance in this, and I'm not going to talk about just that verse all morning, but I am going to try to lay out a case this morning for the lateness of the hour in which we live. I am distressed by what I perceive as the lack of anti-supernaturalism within the church, even among Bible-believing Christians. We kind of go through our life, but you know, the whole idea, remember the kind of, I'm not going to call it a hysteria, but the excitement that gripped the church in the 70s when the late great Planet Earth came out, and people were expecting the rapture, and they were anticipating that God was going to bring I think that that's all, you know, I feel like we have grown as a church, a universal church, older and colder. And we're going to find out as we move through these things that the Lord actually called those who are not able to discern the season. No man knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return, but he actually called those who are not able to discern the season in which we find ourselves hypocrites. It is very important. Not only that, we're going to find out this morning that in the early church, the one thing that the early church writers instructed the church to encourage one another with is the soon return of the Lord. I want to get back to that. I want to make a case for that this morning. And I'm going to lay these things before you, and I'm going to have a wrap. I anticipate that this is going to evoke some questions. If you have some questions, we'll have a wrap after service for those who would like to stick around for about a half an hour upstairs right after church. I'm going to grab a coffee, go right in, because I only have about a half an hour. Then I have to go and give communion to someone this morning. But if you do come, I'll have a special surprise for you that you have to be there to get. Okay? It's $1 million. Or it's worth $1 million. Let's put it that way. All right. Well, the Bible, the only book in the Bible that actually promises a special blessing for those who read it is the book of Revelation. Those who read it and teach it. We've taught through that book 159 messages. They're available to you for the asking. But we really have spent a lot of time, so we're going to really get a summary. This is going to be taking just a little sip from a fire hose over the next couple of weeks here. And we're going to really consolidate a lot of these things. This week, I want to make a case for the lateness of the hour and lay something before you that I believe is absolutely true. Next week, we're going to look at some of the specific events that are taking place in our world today. And there have been questions that have been raised by things like the coronavirus, which is doubling. The number of infected cases is doubling every 4 days in China. It's amazing. Now, so far we've been immune from it, and we don't know if this plague or this outbreak has a specific biblical significance. What we do know is this, though. Plague and pestilence has huge biblical significance in the last days. At a time that you would think with the technology that we have, this kind of disease would have been all but eradicated. God says no. The God who cannot lie says no. The God who cannot lie says in the last days it will be just as I have said. And 1/4 of the earth's population will die during the Great Tribulation because of plague. So plague plays an important part. We'll talk about that next week. But for this week, we want to make a case, as I said, for the lateness of the hour. Now, as followers of Jesus, we're responsible for discerning the times in which we live. In Luke chapter 12, our Lord Jesus said this, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say there'll be a scorching heat. And so it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" The people of Jesus' generation, Jesus rode into Jerusalem and wept on the day he rode into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, because he said judgment was coming upon that city because they missed the day of their visitation. They missed the day of their visitation. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about the end times, what things would be like at the very end of the last days. And he instructed his followers that when you see all of these things happening, look, because he is right at the door. And so this is significant. Jesus looked back to biblical history to make some comparisons of what the world would be like when he returned. First, he said that just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, the days of Noah, we know from the book of Genesis, were filled with violence and wickedness and unbelief and mocking and faithlessness, not to mention unrestrained evil. Violence was in their hearts and evil was in their hearts, the Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus further explained this by saying that in those days, the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, they were going through their life just as normal. And then all of a sudden, the things that God promised would happen, happened. The world was wicked, but life was going on as it always had. Marriages, celebration, eating, drinking. People were blind to the judgment that awaited them, even though the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and surely preached these things for 100 years, warning the ungodly of the coming flood. Then Jesus said that it would be just as it was in the time of Lot. You remember Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And he went on to explain that they too were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And to all of these things, these historical points, Jesus summarized in verse 30, Luke chapter 17 and verse 30, by saying, "So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed." In other words, many people will be very, very surprised. That's the second coming of Christ. At the rapture, the Bible says that many believers will shrink back in shame when the Lord comes. It's interesting. Now, we could turn this into a long, believe me, I promise you, we could turn this into a long study of what life was like in the time of Noah. That's not our point here this morning. Our point is that life was happening as usual, and people took for granted the warnings that God had made through the preacher Noah today, which he makes through his word. When Noah warned those of his generation of God's coming judgment, the people ignored him, and they saw him as some kind of a lunatic or extremist. You know what, though? He wasn't. The destruction came just as the preacher said it would, because God's word can not fail. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 25, "For I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed." You can mark it down, you can take it to the bank. If God said it, it will happen. And how will it happen? Exactly as he said it will happen. Very few people in Noah's day understood the lateness of the hour. Only 8, in fact, and only 8 survived. Very few in Lot's days understood the lateness of the hour. Very few in Jesus' day understood the lateness of the hour. As I said, when he approached Jerusalem, he wept because they had missed the time of their visitation in Luke 19:44. And you know what? There are very few in our day, even among believers, who truly understand the lateness of the hour. The Apostle Paul wrote that the night is far gone, and the day is at hand. The Greek carries the sense of the darkness has advanced. And in our own day, the darkness has advanced, and I will show it to you in Technicolor next week. The night, Lenski writes, great Greek scholar, the night, he writes, is the present world age. The day is the heavenly age to come. This night ends with the parousia, the appearance of Christ. And since we first came to faith, that day is nearer to us than ever. The people that Jesus wept for on Palm Sunday were in trouble. They were in real trouble, but they were oblivious to that trouble. And so the question is, where do we stand? 2020, 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. Well, I think that I'm going to share with you some things that go all the way back to the first century teaching, and I think this is really, really interesting, insightful, and true. I think that 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 gives us an important interpretive key into understanding where we are in this great drama of the last days. Here's what he says, and watch it carefully. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now notice two things here. First of all, notice that with the Lord, prophetically, he's talking about prophecy in the context of these words. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And secondly, he tells us not to overlook this one fact. This is not an opinion. This is a fact. Now this leads us to a prophetic principle that I've taught before, but not like I'm going to teach this morning. The principle is one of the most important end times indicators. And this is really important because vagueness is important here. Because no man knows the day or the hour. And we're not called to know the day or the hour. But we are called to know the season that we're living in prophetically. But this leads us to the so-called seven-day millennium theory. I want to present this to you. Here's the idea in a nutshell. When you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see the creation of the earth and the things that are in the earth, right? Now, how many days did it take God to make the things that were in the earth? 6 days. And what happened on the seventh day? He rested because he was so tired, he couldn't go on without a day of rest. I'm being facetious, but there's a 6-to-1 work to rest ratio that is built into the very fabric of human existence. This is something that those who don't know the Lord really struggle with, because we find this everywhere. We find it culturally, anthropologically, throughout various cultures. When godless cultures try to push themselves against God's agenda, like what happened in France during the French Revolution and the Enlightenment Age, the first thing that they did was try to change this. They went from a 7-day week to a 10-day week. It didn't last long. People weren't going to work 9 days to get one day off. It just didn't work. But God wrote this idea of 6 days of rest, and I have some questions about why. I like to question things, and why would God do it this way? Like, why would it be important for God to do this over a period of 6 days? And believe me, I have studied these things for years, and I have read books and heard lots of different opinions about these. Are these literal days? What kind of days are they? Are they 24-hour period? I'll tell you one thing for sure, they're not 24-hour periods. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, in the first day, God says, light shine upon on the earth, and on the third day he sets the moon and the moon and the sun in the sky. So it's certainly not, I mean, we measure a 24-hour day because of the sun and the moon. So where does the light come from on the first day? I don't know, but the only thing I can say for sure is these were heavenly days. I believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. I believe that the humankind is 6,000 year old. I don't believe that the Bible tells us anything about the age of the planet itself. I believe there were things happening on here before the creation of Adam. But since the creation of Adam, 6,000 years. We can do that because we have people who can do math. Not me. But in some books I've read, they've done the math and they can prove it. So a day is 1,000 years. Now, I believe that God is showing us something here in the creation account in Genesis. 6 days God is working. One day he's resting. A day is 1,000 years. Anybody happen to know how long that period is when Jesus will be reigning on the earth and the earth will rest? How long? There might be something there too. So if that's true, then this millennial kingdom that is coming is the Lord's Sabbath, the day when the earth will rest. It says it specifically 1,000 years, and after that is the end of all things and the eternal day begins. There's only 8 verses in the entire Bible about eternity. So where do we stand? Where do we find ourselves? So prophetically, Peter says a day is 1,000 years, and this has led a lot of Bible scholars to believe that this indicates the entirety of God's current plan for humankind, and that it will be concluded in 6 days of work and one day of rest, or 6,000 years of human history and one day or 1,000 years when the earth will receive its Sabbath. Now, we can calculate from the time, this is a little chart that I made. I did this with a very sophisticated program called Microsoft Paint. You don't want to use this yourself. It's very, very, it's for specialists. But we can calculate that from the time of the creation of Adam to the time of Abraham is about 2,000 years. Now, that's 2 days, okay, if a day is 1,000 years. We would call this the time of the Gentiles because there were no Jews yet until Abraham's children, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then from Abraham to Jesus is about 2 days. We would call this the age of Israel or the age of the law, right? And then Jesus comes, and approximately AD 30, some scholars argue for 29, others as high as 33. We don't know for sure. But in right about that time, Jesus dies, Jesus is resurrected, and the church is born. And a new species is created, the species of the church. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but made up of Jews and Gentiles together who are believers. We call this the church age, right? And so far, the church age has lasted, well, just about 2 days. If it is AD 30, well, 2030 would be 2 days. And then there's one day left, which the Bible says 5 times in 5 verses in Revelation chapter 20, is exactly 1,000 years. Now, I got some questions that when I look at these things, causes me to wonder about things. If we show the next slide, Steve, this is where we find ourselves in this timeline. Whatever you think of it, we find ourselves right at the end of a 2,000-year period here since the church. Again, Jesus never asked us to know the day or the hour. He said we couldn't do that, but he called us hypocrites if we don't know the season, if we don't know the signs of the times. Now, as I said, the Bible is clear that in the last days, Jesus will come to establish his kingdom. The kingdom will be a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity in all of the earth. We have many, many messages on the millennial kingdom. You can add, they're yours for the asking. They're at the end of, obviously, our study of Revelation. But how long does the Bible say that this kingdom age would last? Precisely 1,000 years, or we would say one prophetic day, or the earth's Sabbath. The whole earth will rest during that time. Sin will be restrained. The Bible says in Amos chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 2 in verse 4 that justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And the nations, Isaiah tells us, will no longer learn to make war anymore. Those of us who see this 6-to-1 work to rest ratio as a pattern of prophetic truth believe that the seventh day, that last 1,000 year period of human history as we know it, will be the Sabbath day, the earth's Sabbath. In fact, every one of the 3 synoptic gospels, Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's in this seventh day, this 1,000-year Sabbath, that the earth will finally rest from the influence of sin and Satan. The old liar will be locked up, Revelation 20 and verse 2 tells us. You'll never guess how long he's going to be locked up. for 1,000 years. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the A part, make an interesting statement. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning. Now, did God do that? Was God actually telling us something about the end at the beginning? Declaring the end from the beginning? I think he was. I sure do believe that that's what he was doing. Now, a couple of questions. Have you ever wondered, because I have, why God did it the way he did it? We don't know all the reasons why God does what he does. We know that. But have you ever wondered why he did it the way he did it in Genesis? Why he said 6 days and then one day of rest? Why did he take 6 days to do something that he could have done in an instant? And why did God, of whom Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 specifically declares never gets tired or weary, decide to rest on the seventh day and demand that the people of Israel in the law keep the seventh day holy on penalty of death? Death! Why would you? What is it about the Sabbath? If you don't observe this day, if you don't recognize the sanctity of this day, you'll die. I'm sorry. I hope I'm not waking the baby. I mean, do you find this a little strange? Let me go on. The creator of the ends of the earth does not faint or grow weary. So why did he decide to keep the seventh day as holy? I think we can agree that God certainly didn't have to do it this way. Why is the 6-to-1 work to rest ratio so important? Is the Sabbath some kind of a sign? Now, I want you to keep this in your mind. Could you imagine if there was a place in the Bible that actually said that the Sabbath was a sign? I don't know if there is, but is it possible that it's some kind of a sign? A sign is something that signifies something, that points to something. Is the Sabbath some kind of sign pointing to the return of Christ and his kingdom? You think there might be something here? I do. And by the way, I believe in handling the scriptures very carefully. I don't traffic in eschatological sensationalism. I'm not given to fanciful interpretations of the sacred text. Unless you think that this is some kind of crazy off-the-wall thing that I came up with because of late-night pizza, let me set your hearts to rest. This is a teaching that is drawn from the first century of the Christian faith. In the Epistle of Barnabas, which was in contention for canonicity, it's available online. You can go and you can read it for yourself. Well received by the early church. It was one of the earliest teachings. Not the Word of God. It's not Scripture. But it was one of the writings of the early church fathers that was probably written while the Apostle John was still alive. And very early, first, let me just read a couple of passages to you from the Epistle of Barnabas. The Sabbath is mentioned, I'm quoting, the Sabbath is mentioned at the beginning of creation, and God made in 6 days the works of his hands, and he made an end on the seventh day, and he rested on it. Attend, my children, to what the meaning of this expression, he finished in 6 days. This implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day with him is as 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is 6,000 years, all things will be finished. He goes on to say this. This was written no later than 130 AD, by the way, and probably earlier. He goes on to say, and he rested on the seventh day. This means when his son coming again shall destroy the time of the wicked man and judge the ungodly and change the sun and the moon and the stars, all of these predicted in Matthew 24, and he will truly rest on the seventh day. Now remember, the Apostle John was very likely alive when this was being widely read. So it's a teaching that is not weird or fanciful or novel. It's a teaching that's ancient. And it's been taught throughout all of the periods of church history. I think this teaching also speaks to why the Sabbath is so holy to the Lord, because this is a question that I really have. It's something that I don't get. Why would the Sabbath be such a big deal to God? And let me show you what a big deal the Sabbath was to God. You could work 6 days, but on the seventh day, according to the law, you had to stop working. You had to acknowledge that the Lord rested and you need to rest. Work was forbidden on the seventh day for people, servants, animals, everything. It was one of the big ten. In fact, number four, big ten commandments. Exodus chapter 31. Let me read it to you. Tell me if you think God sounds serious about this. And the Lord said to Moses, you ought to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is, oh, this is what? It's what? It's a sign. It's a sign between me and you throughout all your generations that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, and whoever does work on it, the soul of that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep my Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout all their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign between me and you, between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, I didn't expect to stumble over that, but it is a sign. Twice it's mentioned in the code of the Ten Commandments. What is a sign? A sign is something that signifies something else. It points to something else. What is he pointing to? Well, specifically the text says that it points to the fact that God worked for 6 days and rested in one. And this 6-to-1 work-to-rest ratio, I believe, is a snapshot of God's blueprint for the history of humankind to the very end. In other words, God really was declaring the end from the beginning. Notice something else about this passage. The Lord calls the Sabbath my Sabbath. And even if Israel forgot the Sabbaths, God did not. Now, this is really interesting. The Sabbath was so important to God that even the land's a non-living thing. The land itself, your field, had to observe the Sabbath. This is what Leviticus 25 says. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, say to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you can sow your field and gather its fruit, but on the seventh year there will be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath is the Lord's. The Sabbath of the Lord. So here I am, Farmer Gene. And I have a plot of land. You know what the Jews were supposed to do? Divide their land up into seven parts. And every seventh year, one part of that land had to rest. Why? Sabbath to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. Do you know what they did? They did what most of us do. They disregarded it. Some of the things that God asks us to do, a lot of times those things have a way of falling by the wayside. Well, they did. And do you know that Israel went into captivity for 70 years? Do you know why Israel went into captivity for 70 years? I'll tell you exactly why. Because they disregarded the Sabbath of the land for 490 years. And when God had enough, he sent them into captivity for exactly 1/7 of 490 years. From the time of the destruction of Shiloh to the exile. God said, you know what? You may have forgotten my Sabbaths. But I didn't. You think this is a big deal to God? Sounds like it. Why? Like, what's the big deal with it? You know, no, you really have to take a day off. Could it be that it's signifying a promise of the coming of our Lord, who will come on the seventh day when the earth will finally, after 6 days of evil, 6 days of rampant sin, 6 days of hurting one another. Finally, the earth will have its rest. The devil will be locked up. There'll be universal joy, universal peace. Neither will they learn to make war anymore. Could it be signifying the seventh day? Furthermore, God really wants to make sure that we get this point about the kingdom. I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't say that the Jesus kingdom is going to be 990 years or 1,003 years, but precisely 1,000 years. And God makes the point by in Revelation chapter 20 in five verses saying 1,000 years five times. Read it for yourself. The emphasis is impossible to miss. So why is the reign of Christ precisely 1,000 years? Because the earth's Sabbath is the seventh day of creation, in my understanding, and in the understanding of biblical teachers all the way back in the church's first century of the church's history. Now, I want to give you some hints, because I believe that God has given us hints all throughout the scriptures of this pattern, and I want to give you some hints this morning about how this works out and lots of things that God has said, and I don't have time to do a lot of them. If you knew the things that I had three drafts that I really thought were ready to go of this sermon, and I had to cut other things out and add other things in. So, in the wrap today, we'll talk about some of those other things if you're interested in this type of thing, and I'll even have a special surprise for you. If you come, remember, $1 million. No. So I want to show you a couple of other things. First of all, some see this pattern, this 6-to-1 work to rest ratio, in the way that a Hebrew servant had to be treated. Now, let's say I owed you a lot of money and I had no way of paying that money. Well, you could bring me up for punishment, or you could say, well, you can come and you can work it off on my farm. So I would become your servant. But the word of God is pretty amazing here. It allowed this. You know, you owe somebody a debt, you work it off, right? But here's what Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1 says. When you buy a Hebrew slave, this is what it means, a Hebrew servant, somebody who's working off a debt. He shall serve 6 years, and on the seventh year he shall go free for nothing. You can identify and you can indenture someone for 6 years, but on the seventh day he must be let free. Very interesting. It's a picture of humankind serving under the bondage of corruption for 6 millenniums, only to enter the glorious liberty of the children of God that we read about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. Remember, Satan, who is the god of this age, the Bible says, will be locked up for those 1,000 years. So it'll be a time of real peace. Okay, something else. How many have ever done a study of the 7 feasts of Israel? Now, the feasts of Israel all represent something. They're highly typical. They're types. Now, I just want to point this out. The Passover feast is fulfilled. Jesus is our Passover, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled. The first fruits, Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, is fulfilled. And Pentecost, when the church was born, is fulfilled. The first 4 feasts are fulfilled. There are 3 left that are not fulfilled yet. Now, you think God's a really good planner, so you think he would say, you know, my people need a feast every now and then, so I'm going to spread them out throughout the year. No. He said these last 3 feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, you know there's going to be some trumpets blowing at the end, you might have read that, Day of Atonement, when finally forgiveness is given to the earth, right, the Lord returns, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Lord truly tabernacles with his people, all unfulfilled. God said, I want Israel to celebrate all 3 of those feasts. They must celebrate those feasts in the 7th month. All in the 7th month of the year. These are called the fall feasts of Israel. So many see in this pattern, in the pattern of the feasts, this idea of God fulfilling his plan for the human race. Then you remember that place called Jericho. Remember the walls? They had these big old walls, right? They believed in walls back then. They built walls. Now, this place was impregnable. You could not get into this place. I mean, it was, these walls were really good at keeping people out. And God tells them that to take the city, Joshua to take the city, but this is not a battle plan. Like if you went to the Navy War College up in Newport, you know, and you were taking a class and you set up and said, I got an idea. Maybe we could attack the city this way. No, it wouldn't go. This is a really weird way to do battle. All right. So God tells them they're going to take the city. The walls are going to come down. And here's the battle plan of Yahweh, the Lord of the armies. Now Jericho, I'm reading from Joshua 6, beginning with verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall, now watch this, what are you going to do? How are you going to conquer this city? You shall march around the city with all of your, with all your men of war going, all the men of war going around the city once. And you shall do this for 6 days. You're to walk around the city for 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And then the priests shall blow trumpets, and they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So, in other words, you're going to, 6 days, you're just going to march around, almost like, you know, we're walking and walking and walking and not getting very far. And on the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times, blow a trumpet, and you're not going to do anything except shout. Meaning you're proclaiming the Lord's victory. You're going to go, after seven times, you're a little bit tired. Three times, I'm tired. Seven times, you're going to walk around. And then on the seventh time, you're going to go, "Ah!" And the walls are going to fall down flat. Do you know why? Because the Sabbath is the Lord's victory. The day of rest is the Lord's victory. The seventh day is the Lord's victory. Now, I take great comfort from this. Those familiar with the symbolism of the Bible know that six is the number of man, and seven is the number of perfect completion. So some have seen in here that the 6 days picture 6,000 years of human domination of the earth, and then Joshua with his men proclaiming the Lord's victory with a shout indicates that Jesus will ultimately have the victory. And then we know that seven trumpets during the tribulation period are going to sound. Now, we're arguing that on the seventh day will be the Lord's kingdom. And so there are six, seven seals. And then when the seventh seal is open, seven angels come forth with trumpets. And every time they blow a trumpet, something terrible happens, some terrible judgment. But the seventh trumpet is the kicker. When the seventh trumpet is blown, this is what Revelation 11 says, beginning with verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew the trumpet," seventh angel blows the trumpet, "and loud voices," the Greek here is megaphone. Where'd we get megaphone from? "Loud voices in heaven saying," what do they proclaim when the seventh trumpet is blown? "Voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And when the king, when the kingdom of our Lord, and when is the kingdom of our Lord declared? At the blowing of the seventh trumpet." I know this is heavy for a Sunday morning, but every now and then we have to pull over and we have to discuss some of these deep things, because they're here for a reason. I'm better than I used to be. We would have taken half a year to talk about these things, you know, and get some tapes from, and you know, whatever. That's why there were six people in the church. My mother was here at the time. Anyway, then something else. All right, so you're picking up the 7-in-1 pattern, just seeing it, just throwing it against the wall, see if anything sticks. Then there's the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples, and here's what he says. He says it in Matthew 16, the very end of Matthew 16. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me." But then immediately after saying that, he says something that's really mysterious. He says this, "Truly I say to you," that he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In his kingdom, some standing here, but all those men died. What possibly could he have meant by that? Well, it's answered in the very next verse. There's not, it shouldn't be a chapter break there, but there is. At the very next verse, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, after 6 days, he's going to reveal his glory to the disciples. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before him. He revealed to them his millennial glory. When? After 6 days. And they fell on their he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became light as white as light. And it goes on to say they fell on their face before them, which is a good place for a disciple to be. When did they see the glorified Christ reigning over his kingdom? Some of them that were listening to him at the end of chapter 16, after 6 days. We studied the wedding at Cana. And I mentioned at the wedding of Cana and cutting many things out because I just didn't have time. I have agreed to move through the Gospel of John. So I really am trying to stay on point. But I said that wedding at Cana, that it was a picture of the joy that will characterize the kingdom age. Remember anybody remember the title of that message? It was called Kingdom Wine. Jesus turns the water into wine, and joy will characterize the whole world during the millennial kingdom. Now watch this. We studied this, and here's Jesus, and his mother comes to him and says, we got a problem. They're embarrassed. They're out of wine. Or, you know what they're like when they're out of wine. And Jesus says, why are you bothering me? My time is not yet. And so Mary says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so Jesus is sitting, and the Bible says that he looks and he sees 6 stone water pots. And he each holding about 30 gallons each. Now, I can't pick up anything that's more than 25 gallons of liquid. So these are heavy. 6 stone water pots. 6, obviously, is the number of man. The Bible declares that explicitly. But 6 stone water pots, and here's what Jesus says. And I'm going to tell you something that I haven't ever told you before, unless you were up in a rap. But Jesus says to the servants, I want you to take and fill all of those 6 water pots with water to the brim. Literally, you could not put another drop in those water pots. They were full. They were complete. 6 complete pots. And then it says, he said to the servant, he said, I want you to take the ladle. Now watch this. Take the ladle. And I want you to draw some. When I get full of the Spirit, sometimes I fall right off the stage. I hear it's happening everywhere lately. He says, watch this now. He says, I want you to take a ladle. Watch the ladle, okay? I want you to take the ladle, and he says, I want you to draw some water, and I want you to bring it to the head waiter. And the head waiter tastes it, and he says, great wine, finest wine, best wine. Now, the typical understanding of that, for no good reason, is that the servant took the ladle and dipped it in one of those jars and brought it to the... But that's probably not what happened at all. Because F.F. Bruce, who is a very serious and distinguished scholar, argues that the Greek word that's used for ladle here is specifically a ladle that is used to draw water from a well. So using this word indicates that Jesus said, fill these 7 stone pots with water. And then he said, draw more water with the ladle from the well. And the well had become wine. The well had become wine. Welcome to the millennial kingdom. This was a great miracle. No matter how it happened. But those who see a pattern in this 6-to-1 ratio of work to rest and a picture of God's working with humankind over these 7 literal 1,000-year periods of human history, see and hear those 6 stone pots filled to the brim, meaning they're complete. And the only thing left is draw something else from the well, and you're going to see what comes out of the well now is very different than what came out of the well to fill those stone pots. I'm just giving you something to think about. Well, I don't know what I did to you, Steve. I am at the bottom of 21, I guess. All right, 21 of 73. We're getting there. Let me give you just one more, and we'll talk about some more of these things or answer any of your questions when we get upstairs this afternoon. If you'd like to come and spend a half an hour, come on up. I think I have to spend a minute talking about the verse that I'm using as an excuse to get here in the first place. There are those who believe that in... So picture this. You have two kinds of people in the world. I'm talking about... I'm not talking about spiritually. There's unbelievers and unbelievers, but there's Jews and there's Gentiles, right? There are Jewish people who are defined as being Jewish, and there are Gentile people who are defined as being anything that's not Jewish. So there are Jews and Gentiles. But then there's something else. In the Samaritans, there's a unique picture of like half Jews and half Gentiles, which we studied, and which why there's so much contention between, there was so much contention between the Jews and the other. They saw them as half-breeds, you know? They saw them as impure Jews. Well, the church age is a lot like that. Because the church age is not made up of Jews or Gentiles. It's made up of believers from the Jews and the Gentiles. So many biblical scholars see this as a picture, a prophetic picture of the last days or the church age, I should say. So let's see if you can follow this. Jesus leaves Israel. And by the way, at the beginning of chapter 4 of John, it's specifically, I told you this Greek word particle day is there, which says Jesus absolutely had to go through Samaria. Not around it, but he absolutely had to go through Samaria. And then it says, after the woman is gloriously saved and becomes a fountain, splashing everybody in her village, it says all the people, the Samaritans, the half-Jews, the half-Gentiles, were coming to Jesus, and they were asking him to stay with them. And it says he stayed with them 2 days and went back to Israel. Now, don't miss the point that the millennial kingdom is when all the promises that God made to the Jews will finally be fulfilled. So there are some who see, I don't think it's the strongest argument for this, but there are some who see here that Jesus left Israel, went to Samaria, half Jews, a picture of the church age, remained with them 2 days, and then went back to Israel. So where does all of this lead us? We're just having fun. You know what we do. We get together and we have fun with the scriptures. Little lighthearted sermons that, you know, just kind of get us all interested, you know? Hopefully inspiring us to go and do further study on our own. I'm just going to go out on a limb, or I'm going to walk next to the edge of the stage, and I'm going to say this. If this is true, if there is something to this pattern that God wrote, it's a vague pattern. We don't know the exact day, despite what Bishop Usher tells us. We don't know the exact day that Adam was created, but we do know that it's about where, at just about the end of 6,000 years of history, a human history, since the time of Adam. Where does it lead us? Is Jesus coming back tomorrow? Is the rapture going to happen tomorrow? Is it going to happen in a year? Is it going to happen in a month? Is it going to happen in 10 years? We don't know. But all I do know is that we're in the season that God predicted these things would take place. And furthermore, I believe that we're seeing these things take place right before our very eyes. And I will give you specific examples of what I'm talking about. It's going to be fast and furious next week. It's going to be one thing after another thing after another thing. But we're going to lay out a case for the fact that Jesus said, when you see all of these things, look up, set your eyes up, because he is right at the door. And I'm going to make a case that we're there. Now, this is a sermon and not just a teaching, so we should have a discipleship point here. Here's what I believe. God's word is absolutely true. I mean, I really believe this, you know. I believe that every word of God is true in the original autographs. Every word, absolutely true. Ezekiel 12 and verse 25, the A part. I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. You know what? I got an idea. I'm going to read you a couple of these. Just say amen if you think it's true. I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and following. All scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It is impossible, not possible, for God to lie. 2 Kings 10:10. Know then that there shall never fall to the ground one word of the Lord. John chapter 14, and I love this. You'll hear this verse 30 times next week. And now I've told you, Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. This is what he said. I've told you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I told you it was going to be like this. We shouldn't be surprised about all of the clamor regarding climate control that's on the list, that's on the lips of every politician in the world right now. Do you know why? Because the Bible says, Jesus said on the sermon on the Olivet Discourse, the sermon that he gave on the Mount Olivet, he said that, ready, just a preview of next week, okay? He said, here's what he said. He said, the nations will be in distress and perplexed, which means they won't know what to do, over the roaring of the seas. And then he says this, and people will be fainting with fear for what's about to come upon them. You listen to Ocasio-Cortez, and she tells you we got 12 years left. We have to fix climate control in 12 years. You know what? Whether you believe that the changes in the climate are man-made, or whether you believe that they're not even existent, or whether you believe that they're natural causes, that's not what God's predicting. What Jesus predicted is that just before I return, the nations of the world will be distressed about it, and they'll be perplexed about it, and they won't know what to do. And that people's hearts will be fainting with fear because of what is about to come upon them. I'm not afraid. 2 weeks ago, I'll tell you one thing, though. Got some travelers, people like to travel? Put your hand up if you've ever been to Venice. Put your hand up. Anybody been to Venice? Okay, a couple of us. I got bad news for you. If you've never been there, you missed it. You missed it. Because 60 Minutes did a report just last week. I'd never buy a ticket to go to Venice today. Just last week, they are getting once in 500 year floods twice a year. You walk into San Marco Square and you're not looking for pigeons, you're looking for fish. They have boardwalks set up where you can walk through San Marco Square because it's completely flooded. The crypt where the bones of St. Mark the Evangelist are supposedly buried is underwater. Show it to you next week. Jesus said, the God who cannot lie, the one who said, I'm telling you these things before they happen, so that after they happen, we'll believe, told us what it was going to be like, and I believe it is exactly as he said it was going to be. So this week, we're taking this from a kind of a theoretical, theological approach. This pattern that God put into the fabric of human history indicates some things about where we are in God's prophetic timetable. Next week, we're going to look at all of these things, the individual particulars, and see how they speak to the narrative of where we stand in God's prophetic timetable. Now, in closing, the Bible... Who just say amen to my closing? Now, hey, you know what? When I said that God's word is completely true, listen to what Spurgeon said. Could you put that Spurgeon slide up? Here's what he said. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Right? Okay. Here's my discipleship point this morning. Whatever you think of what I've presented this morning. The Bible commands us, urges us to encourage one another. Put your hand up if you feel like you need some encouragement. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 says this, therefore, and this is expanded from the Greek with the grammar, but it says, therefore you must be encouraging one another. You must do this. God understands that we need encouragement from one another. But how do we encourage one another? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. Therefore, he said, you must be encouraging one another with these words. Well, what words? Let's go back a little further and see if we can figure out what he wants us to encourage us about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed. That's why we're preaching this morning. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you might grieve as others do who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left at the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Feast of Trumpets still yet to be fulfilled. And the dead in Christ, those who have died in the Lord, will rise first. They're going to rise first because they're 6 feet lower than us. Then those of us who are alive and who are left will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. There is a practice that has fallen into unfashion in the modern church, but was indicative of what it meant to be a Christian in the first church. They encouraged one another all the time, specifically with the fact that Jesus is coming. I'm going to ask you, all of us, to revitalize this ancient practice this morning as we close. No amens. As we close. There's a word, you know what it is, Maranatha. Maranatha is a word that's only found in the Bible one time. It's a verse that doesn't get preached very often because people don't like to preach messages like this in 2020. This is what it says. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. If anyone who does not have love for the Lord, here's what the way we would translate this, bringing in the grammar of the original Greek. If anyone keeps on not loving the Lord, let him remain under a curse. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Maranatha is an Aramaic word. It means the Lord is coming, or come, O Lord. The early church faced a lot of persecution. The life of a Christian under Roman rule was not easy. Romans required everyone to declare that Caesar was a god, and early Christians would not do this. They had one Lord, we've talked about this later, the one Kaiser, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brought a lot of persecution on the early church, and many of them went to their deaths. Living as they did under these conditions, nothing lifted their spirits more than the hope that the Lord was indeed coming. So Maranatha, the Lord is coming, became a common greeting between oppressed believers, replacing the Jewish greeting, which was what? Shalom. They used to, as Jews say shalom, they started to say Maranatha. The Lord is coming. They were constantly reminded by doing this that the Lord is indeed coming. Now, Jesus gave this message to the Apostle John to communicate to all the churches. It's at the very end of the last book of the Bible. This is what Jesus said. If you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red. Because this is Jesus speaking, and he says, look, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the A to Z. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus taught lots of parables on the theme of watching and waiting and being prepared. Today, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live our lives in the light of the knowledge that Jesus is indeed coming soon. And we believe that his coming will be preceded by at least 7 years, by the rapture. You know, when we talk about 2030, and that's 2,000 years, whatever, do the math yourself. But when we talk about, you know, 30 AD and 2030, that's for the second coming. The rapture of the church happens before that, and so does the tribulation. I'm not saying 2030. I'm just saying we're in the season. Maranatha, like the Sabbath, like the Lord's table that we celebrate, reminds us to keep our eyes on the eternal things of God. Someone once said that when we look down, we see the earth. When we look around, we see earthly things. But when we look up, we see the hope of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is true. Don't you let yourself be anti-supernaturalist and think that anything fantastical won't happen. If it's in God's word, it will happen just as he said it would happen. So to anyone this morning who may be grieving, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Anyone this morning who may be suffering, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Anyone this morning who may have lost someone that they love and they're grieving, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And anyone this morning who may be doing well and you've got a little bit of money jingling in your pocket and you've got good health, Maranatha. No matter what situation you find yourself this morning, encourage yourself and encourage one another with the promise that the Lord is coming. You know why? Because he is. Next week, we'll take a look at this same thing, but from a different angle. And again, I mentioned to you that we'll do the wrap. The wrap will begin just 5 minutes after our service this morning. Okay, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the things that we've looked at together. We pray, Father, that you would do with them whatever you want in our hearts. But I pray especially, Father, that you would help to rise up within your people a real expectancy of the return of Jesus, of the times in which we live, and that we would do what is appropriate, knowing that truth, Father, that we would purify ourselves and that we would be ready no matter what you're about to bring, that we would share the gospel with those around us, Father, because we know that the days are evil, the time is short. If there's anyone here this morning, every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a moment, maybe you came in this morning or you've been coming for a little while and you're searching, but you haven't made your peace with God yet. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for something and only you know what that is. But maybe God has shown you something differently this morning. I want to tell you something. The message of the Bible is relatively simple. All of us are sinners. We've all fallen. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And while Jesus was on the cross, he paid for every filthy sin I've ever committed and every filthy sin you've ever committed. God the Father nailed his son to a tree and he became the target for all of our sins. The arrow of God's judgment hit the center of that target. And when it was all said and done after suffering for our sins on the cross, Jesus said one word in the Greek, tetelestai, which we translate, it is finished, with results that continue forever. What's finished? Everything necessary for you to spend eternity with God. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to buy it. There's nothing you can do to get it in any way by anything that you do. Jesus did it for you. The only thing there is to do is to receive it. Now, maybe that's you this morning, and if it is, I want to lead you in a little prayer. You can pray this in the privacy of your heart. Maybe you believe this morning that Jesus died for your sins. You want to be ready for whatever the Lord is going to bring upon this earth. You want to walk joyfully before him. You want your sins to be forgiven. You want to go to heaven when you die. Receive the gift of salvation this morning. It's all you can do. If you've come to the place where you believe that Jesus died for your sins, tell him so in this prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to the prayer does. Pray something like this in the privacy of your heart. Father, thank you for showing me these things. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've offended you with my sin. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins, that he rose again from the dead. I believe that he died for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. I'm believing in you. I'm asking you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you.